We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. 1 Corinthians and the 12th chapter, a little section here for three chapters, actually, about the proper use of spiritual gifts in the life of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I hope you have a Bible there tonight with you. If you don't, we'd certainly be happy to give you one that you can have for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, that does not mean that no one can mouth or emit the words from their lips that Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. It means that they can't say it with true meaning without the Holy Spirit being behind those words in their life. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Or some of these gifts are not given still today, some are. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You see that? What Paul is saying there, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong here. Well, we both need 2 feet. That's the ideal situation. We need that in our body. So it really is part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, you know, I don't have the glory of the eye or the complexity of the eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? No, its estimation is incorrect. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? The whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. So he's making an argument here that there are these diversities of gifts, and to each one is given something different. Not everybody has, you know, gift X, whatever it is, in tongues or prophecies or whatever, in the Corinthian church. They all had a different role to play. So God set the members in the body just as He pleased, verse 18. And if they were all one member, verse 19, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? The way the question is asked, it's understood to have a no answer. Not all are apostles. Are all prophets? Understood, no. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Again, no. Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Again, three times, no, no, and no. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. We see next time that we read that that more excellent way is the way of love, 1 Corinthians 13. We have the privilege tonight to have David Snowberger with us.
Well, I'd like to thank you and your pastor for giving me the opportunity to speak this evening. As he mentioned, I have not had a lot of speaking opportunity, really next to none since I began seminary, so I thank you for both your attention and your patience as I navigate these new waters. As he insinuated, we will be in 2 Peter chapter 1. I will be reading from and speaking from the first four verses of the book. My goal this evening is to merely give you somewhat of an overview of the topics and delineation therefrom of what Peter will be going through in his book. So if you look with me in your copy of God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Peter says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given us many exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let us pray before we dive into this text. Father, we pray that you would impress upon us this evening the preciousness of your promises and faith you have freely gifted your children. Might we stand in awe of your glory and aim to mimic your good name and nature as we run the race set before us, seeing the new heavens and earth as our home as we sojourn through this land of affliction. Give me the fortitude and wisdom to speak your truth and not my own. Give to these people ears to hear your word through this weak vessel. We pray these things in your name. Amen. 2 Peter is an often overlooked and even, if I may be so bold, a disliked, if you're comfortable with that word, book of the Bible. This is due to many reasons. It has received much scrutiny in the past for its canonicity, that is, if it's truly scripture. I hope and pray that everyone being at this church is quite confident of the 66 books of the Protestant canon, and that I don't have to convince you that 2 Peter is included in that inspired work. However, it has often gotten neglect because it is seen by some as a somewhat depressing book of the Bible. One commentator described 2 Peter this way. He said, it is the ugly stepchild of the New Testament. Its extensive prophetic denunciations is unpalatable to some, and its description of the destruction of the universe is significantly disturbing to many readers. Thus, it is often ignored. What a raving review. I hope that makes you excited to get into this book. Honestly, I was somewhat surprised to see the sentiment represented in many of the introductions to this book that I read. I was surprised not simply because of this reaction, but because it is one of my favorite books of the New Testament canon, though maybe that says something more about me. I'll let you decide that for yourself. On a much more serious note, soon after deciding to preach 2 Peter as my first sermon series, the great man, theologian, and pastor John MacArthur passed away at the age of 86. His death was tastefully grieved by my friends, people at the seminary and my church members. However, it was not the most jarring event, as he was older and in poor health. However, not 2 months later, America, and really the whole world, was struck with horror as a young man, truly in his prime, was assassinated in front of thousands of people and really anyone with a smartphone. This young man, for all of his faults and misconceptions, appeared by all accounts to be a faithful and loving Christian man, husband, and father. And then, just 3 days ago, the great African preacher Vodi Bakum, if you're not familiar with him, I envy the many hours of content you can digest from him, died suddenly and unexpectedly Thursday afternoon. The string of deaths really shook just about everyone I know, and I did something I never thought I would do. I cried with grown men over people we had never met. Death, both its imminence and non-eternality, are major themes in this book we have before us, and it is only an act of providence that we are able to navigate through this difficult text in troubling times. Peter, the author of our text this evening, was not always the pillar of the early church that we often think of him as today. He began as a common fisherman in the Sea of Galilee, a working man with calloused hands, a strong will, and, as we see in the Gospels, a tendency towards bold words, though at times perhaps rash in his words as he misinterpreted the actions and teachings of Christ. Yet Jesus took this man, the man who slept at his greatest hour of need, and denied him as he was hoisted on a cross. He took this man and said, "Upon you, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." By the time Peter writes this epistle, he is a chief witness of Christ's resurrection, a preacher at Pentecost, and a foundational leader in the church. Just as Paul was the leader mostly to the Gentile world, Peter led the charge in the Jewish community and in the Jewish church. God took a flawed but faithful man and made him the rock upon which he would build his church and strengthen his people. We begin in verse 1. Where Peter introduces himself as Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter uses both his birth name, Simon, and his nickname, Peter, in the introduction. Peter, as I'm sure many of you know in the initial language, means rock. It would be similar to him starting off this book as "From Peter the Rock." This gives him not only it's not only a fun nickname, but it's also his attempt to establish authority, much like his title that he claims as apostle. Peter also introduces himself as a bondservant and apostle. This term bondservant is a somewhat softened term and not really a term we use today. Many translators actually translate this, and I think correctly so, as a slave. This should not surprise us, however. Many of the apostles, most notably Paul, in several areas, referred to himself as a slave, even talking about being once a slave to sin and now a slave to righteousness. That is, he was a slave to the world and the flesh, and now he's a slave to God. This dichotomy of being saved from something and saved to something, a slave of something and a slave to another, is a dichotomy that we see all throughout the New Testament and indeed in this book. He also refers to himself as an apostle, as I mentioned before, which likewise holds much authority, much like his nickname. This introduction shows the dichotomy, namely that he has both authority to correct the New Testament church. He is the rock, the foundation of the church, as Christ says, and also as well as an apostle. But it also shows that he is subservient to a greater power, namely Jesus Christ. As is common in the New Testament and really all epistles at that time, Peter then introduces his audience in the next phrase. He says, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It is notable that he does not mention a specific church, This is part of the reason it's only called 2 Peter as opposed to Ephesians or Corinthians, that is, to the churches in Ephesus and Corinth, respectively. But he does mention that these are Christians. This may be obvious to us, but we have to start with the obvious. It is important to note this because later he emphasizes that this book is a reminder. He is not giving us anything new. He's not giving any new revelation or saying anything that they didn't already know, but that it is important that the church of God remember these things and are reminded of them often. He also says that their faith is like precious faith. This word like is a bit awkward in our English translation, but Peter is identifying his audience's faith with his own. Though he is an apostle and therefore an ecclesiastical leader to his audience, his faith is no different in substance than their own. Also implied here is that they are likewise slave to Christ Jesus and his righteousness. Indeed, righteousness is what saved them in their faith. Righteousness not of their own, but of God, their God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, in verse 2, this gives us the now common greeting in Paul's adaptation to his epistles, grace and peace. As I'm sure many of you know, this is a very common greeting made common by the Apostle Paul that combines a Hebrew greeting and a Greek one. Peace, or shalom, is the greeting common to the Hebrew people and is still used today. As similar, grace is a common greeting to the Gentile church. Often the writers of the New Testament epistles use this greeting not only to identify and bestow peace and grace upon their readers, but also to use this as a springboard to what they will be speaking about in their book. 2 Peter is no exception to this. He wishes that grace and peace may be multiplied to the believers in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This understanding of the knowledge of God is a very important theme throughout the book. We will have much more to say about this today and in the months to come. However, I will simply note now that this knowledge is not merely head knowledge, but is an intimate knowledge that so saturates us with right living that our faith and our prayer and our fellowship as a church is strengthened by this knowledge of God. Peter, however, does more than merely introduce the basic themes of his letter in these first two verses. He actually takes the opportunity in verses 3 and 4 to delineate somewhat of a rough outline of where he is going in the book, not only the broad themes, but some of their applications that they will hold for the rest of the book. He uses this as a springboard to begin in verse 5 through the end of the book to expound upon what he says in these two verses. So let us read verses 3 and 4 again together. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world of lust. The focus of these two verses is the nature and warrant of God's free gift. Again, I say, the focus of these two verses is the nature and the warrant of God's free gift of salvation. I say free gift because Peter mentions that we obtained this precious faith in verse 1. Note that Peter, of course, did not say that we earned this faith, certainly not, but that we obtained it through the righteousness of, not ourselves, but of Christ. Thus, it is fitting that we call it the gift of salvation. We will break this section into four main points, verses 3 and 4. We will see at the beginning and the end two sections about the summary of the nature of this gift. We see in 3a what we were saved to, and at the end of verse 4, we will see what we were saved from. Sandwiched between this nature of our gift are two means and effect, means and result statements. And we will see what that means in a moment. But first, let us look at this first section in 3a, where we talk about what this gift is. He says, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here, Paul emphasizes the nature of God's gift to us. Notice carefully that Paul says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is not a partial gift, nor something that is tentative or incomplete. God is sufficient in every way for the life that He calls us to live. Again, we see that this gift does not come from human efforts or human wisdom. It is the power of God Himself, not the efforts of our own hand or the cleverness of our minds. The phrase, His divine power, reminds us of this. Salvation is not merely a momentary event that we can look back on from the moment of our salvation, what we often call justification. On the other extreme, neither is this a broad statement, of a mere invitation of moral life or a set of ethical guidelines. It is participation in a saved life that is fully undergirded by the divine strength to, as Paul says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, what we call sanctification. You see, Paul describes this gift not as a momentary past event. Look at the verse. His divine power has given us what? A declaration of righteousness from some past event? Or perhaps an eternal life, something that is yet to come? No, he gifts us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He gave us this ability to do what is good, to live a godly life. Now, of course, life here does not simply mean Christian experience on earth, nor does it mean something about a biological life, something that is conducive to our American understanding of happiness, for example. This life is a new life in Christ. We are born again. Yet, there is an element here of the practical outworking of this life, what we call, again, sanctification. One cannot exist without the other. The gift that God gives us is not only the capacity to be made alive spiritually. Again, another term that we often use here is regeneration, not to throw too many big words at you, but the direction and strength to live in a manner that's pleasing to Him. Salvation is both positional and practical. Again, salvation is both positional, that is, we are saved, and practical. This is how we live the saved life. It secures our standing before God, justification, and equips us for holy living in the world, sanctification. For the rest of verse 3, Peter begins his two binary statements of means and results. First, we look at the means through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. Here we see the gift of salvation, the life and godliness Peter has just described, is not merely automatic nor mechanical. It is intimately connected to knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is both the means by which we receive faith and is the foundation for right living. Peter explicitly identifies the knowledge of God as the channel through which all things pertaining to life and godliness are given. This is not merely a superficial or intellectual knowledge, as we said before. It is not the mere ability to recite facts about God or rote memorization of Scripture, though do those things. It is a relational, experiential knowledge. Knowing God in this way transforms our hearts, our affections, our minds, our wills, and ultimately our actions. This knowledge is active. It engages us. It is cultivated through prayer, meditation on Scripture, and interaction with the people of God like you are this evening. When we seek to know God fully, His power flows into our lives, equipping us for holy life, the holy life that He desires in And it is indeed the result that we see in the next phrase. This next phrase says, who called us by glory and virtue? Now, of course, this is not our glory and virtue. This is God's. This glory refers to the majesty, infinitude, and perfection of God, virtue to his moral perfection. When we grow in the knowledge of God, we become cognizant of and recognize his glory and virtue. Further, we are drawn to his moral standard. We are, in the words of our Lord, made holy as he is holy. We are called not to live as the world lives, but to live by the standard of the one who is gloriously holy. This is the explanation of what true knowledge of God looks like. Recognition of his perfect majesty. But now we get to the second of these two means and result statements. So we first saw, to recap, we see that knowledge of God produces an understanding of his divine nature. In this second binary statement, we see that understanding of the precious promises results in us sharing in his divine nature. These statements are not merely symmetrical in syntax or in structure, but they are symmetrical in meaning. When knowledge of God is delineated through an understanding of his promises, precious promises. And the result is not only that we recognize his divine nature, but that we share in his divine nature. So both of these statements are saying something. The second statement clarifies and even applies the first statement. In fact, you may have been thinking, as we read the phrase, all things pertaining to life and godliness, that this is what Paul had in mind, which is similar to 2 Timothy 3, when he says, so that scripture was given so that the man of God, that is us, Christians, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Knowledge of God is delineated through his promises, namely his scripture. If you were thinking along these lines when I read that previous statement, you were on the right track. I think here that verse 4 clarifies that. These promises are scripture, particularly the Old Testament promises and Jesus' teaching. These promises of scripture provide stability and certainty in an uncertain world. They remind us that God's plan is sure, his timing perfect, his power adequate for every situation we face. The promises of God are instruments through which our faith is strengthened and our hope sustained. Through these promises, we have a firm foundation for living a godly life today, even as we anticipate the fullness of things in the age to come, as we will see in a few minutes. But Peter does not merely stop with the promises themselves. He immediately points out their ultimate effect, that these promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. This is astonishing. God's promises are not simply comforting words. They are not bumper sticker slogans. They are not motivational statements on a flower calendar. They are the means by which we are drawn into his very life and character. You may be tempted to think that this is a bit of an overstatement or even a blasphemous one from Peter, to share in the divine nature of God himself. This is strong language, but it is what we believe. Our Lord said to, as we said before, be holy as he is holy. To partake in the divine nature is to share in God's holiness, his moral excellence, and ultimately his eternal life. You see, this participation is not complete in the present, but is a guaranteed promise for our eternal state. Many of these promises point forward to the second coming of Christ, when believers will be fully conformed into his image and enjoy eternal fellowship with him. In other words, the promises of God link the Christian life in the present to the ultimate reality of eternity. They are both a present help and a future hope. In sum, God's promises are supremely powerful. They shape our understanding of life, empower our faith, and orient our hope towards eternity. Through them, we are sustained in righteous living and invited to share one day in the glory of His holiness and of God Himself. The Christian life, therefore, is a life of hope, grounded in God's promises and looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of His purpose in our lives. In a phrase, Jesus is coming again. And over the next 2 or 3 months, you will hear that promise resound over and over again. Jesus is coming again, and we will one day share in His divine nature in a manner hitherto unseen. Finally, Peter concludes verse 4 by reminding the readers not only what they have been saved to, that is precious faith, holy living, eternal life, etc., but also what we have been saved from. He writes that the believers have, and I quote, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This final phrase is the grounds. This final phrase grounds the glory of salvation in the grim reality of the world in which we once lived and the world surrounding us today as we sojourn as pilgrims through a dark world. Salvation is not abstract. It is deliverance. These themes of corruption were not merely theoretical for Peter. In fact, it is the very backdrop and reason he wrote this letter. He devotes a third of the book, chapter 2, to calling out specifically the false teachers, specifically their claims that Jesus is not coming again. He will expose these men as those who, quote, walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness. When we see lust here, he's not talking about sexual immorality per se. He's talking about the lust for power, the lust for knowledge, the lust for wealth, the lust to serve our own ends rather than God's. This final phrase grounds the glory of salvation in this grim reality. False teachers are not merely mistaken thinkers. They are instruments of the world's moral decay, promoting a Christianity divorced from holiness and truth, especially the truth of Christ's return. Christians, beware. You walk through the life of darkness and sin and its inky black effect on our world, our nation, and our churches. It slips into our lives and churches so easily under the direct influence of Satan himself and corrodes the people of God. That is what God saved you from is the world. Christians, beware. So this morning we have seen that the Apostle Peter writes to believers to tell them of these great promises and knowledge of God that creates in us not merely the justification of saving faith, but a regenerate and sanctifying faith. He warns us against the corrupt world and false teachers in our lives and promises his glorious return and our future eternal state. All of what I have mentioned this morning are themes that we will explore in for the rest of my series through 2 Peter. So if it felt like you were drinking through a fire hose at all of these various topics, I have good news for you. We will dive into each of these individually. Thank you so much. He knew what I needed. I have therefore in your outline a take-home truth, but I see that on my poor planning, I got that outline to your pastor a bit too late. So I will merely state this big idea, this take-home truth. This is something I adopted from my home pastor, Pastor Thomas, at Huron Baptist Church. He often summarizes his sermons with a big idea, or what he calls a take-home truth. And here is ours today. It's more or less a summary of what 2 Peter is all about. I say here, true faith is rooted in biblical truth, results in right living, and culminates in the divine nature. I want to end my message with a quote from the now, as of 3 days ago, the now late Vodi Bakum. He gave this sermon a few months or years before he died. I'm not entirely sure. I could not find the initial recording of when he said this. But I think he sums up well what we will be talking about in 2 Peter. This is what he says. There is no wealth like being in the presence of Yahweh. So long as I am outside of his presence, I am in the land of my affliction. This may be the land of my affliction, but I am doing everything in my power to be a blessing to this land, because it's where God has me right now. Heaven is our home, but in the meantime, we man our post, advance the church, and live godly lives wherever God has called us to be. He goes on and says, you are going to hear a rumor one day that Vodi Bakum is no more. Don't you believe it? Because though I die, I will rise with Christ. It will not be the end of me, because Christ is raised, and I too will be raised with Christ. Don't you pity me. You pity the one who wants to hold on to a Jesus without holding on to the resurrection. You pity the one who has absolutely no hope because they have no resurrected Christ. Don't you dare pity the one who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because they are indeed the only people who have hope. Let us pray. Father, we approach you this evening as the Lord of hope. You are the means of our salvation and the foundation on which we grow closer to your divine nature. Against you and you alone have we all sinned and received, and yet from you alone we have received our precious gift of salvation. We confess that we have often forgot the putrid world of sin that you have saved us from. It is only by your grace that we are not vessels of your damnation. Yet even as your people, we often turn our face from you to stare at the false beauty of sin and corruption in our world. How dare we? Let us never forsake the rich and true beauty of your word. Might we be taken up in the gust of the breath of God that is the scripture, and guide us towards the path of everlasting. Use us, weak vessels though we be, to be instruments of your love, grace, and mercy, to witness to those who are destined to be instruments of your wrath. Write a new song upon our hearts, a hymn of praise to our God. May many hear it and fear you and put their trust in Yahweh. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly more than we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and through Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.